I was born and raised in the Washington, D.C. area, Jewish mom, Jewish dad. Went to synagogue all my life. And at the age of 18 or 19, I forget which, when I graduated high school, I couldn't wait to get away from home. Anybody with me? You know? And this was back, well, let's just say that in the dictionary, where you read the words baby boomer, there's a picture of me. So you know where I came from. And I went into all different ways, shapes, and forms of trying to find out about life and trying to find out about truth. I finally came to what I thought was the realization that there was no answer to life. And I just thought that what I needed was a pretty wife and a good job and a couple of kids. And I went about getting it. I have a beautiful wife. Her name is Tina. I thought I was just going to have a couple kids. We have five now. Seven grandchildren, one of which yesterday morning at the congregation in Maryland that I was the leader of for 12 years was dedicated. He's 5 months old. And I had a really good job making a lot of money, but I still wasn't happy. Make a very long story short, on Palm Sunday of 1992, I was invited to come to church by a gentleman that I was working with to hear a story called The Messiah in the Passover. And it really made me mad, because here I am, a Jewish man, almost 42 years old. I had celebrated Passovers all my life. I didn't want to believe that Jesus was Jewish, let alone the Messiah. But the gentleman who gave the presentation, he met with me for 7 or 8 weeks after the presentation. And I asked him every question I could, trying to prove him wrong. And I would ask him a question, and he kept saying, well, let's see what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say. Next week, I'd ask him a question. Let's see what the Hebrew Scriptures have to say. You don't understand how bad and wrong that is for a person like me who wants to debate this man, and instead he's got me debating Moses and the prophets. You know, it's my kids call that not fair, if you know what I mean. Anyway, on May 16th of 1992, God finally got to my heart. God finally revealed to me that I was a sinner in need of salvation, and I gave my life to him. And my life's been a bed of roses ever since. I just wanted to make sure, Keith, if, you know, everybody was listening. No. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know. Praise God it doesn't say, yea, though I camp out in the valley of the shadow of death. But the Lord has just told me to say that there may be some people here today that are camping out in the valley of the shadow of death. And this morning, through the words that he's going to give me, I'm here to tell you that there's a way out. And that way out is by the shed blood of a Passover lamb. That's one of the things we're celebrating this morning. And not only that, but that crucified lamb rose from the dead. He's alive. And because of him, we can live eternally with the God of creation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, my wife and I live in Jerusalem, Israel. Our son, our youngest son, Samuel, is an IDF soldier. Matter of fact, he's a certified sniper in the Israeli Defense Forces. As I speak to you today, he is in Gaza fighting for the survival of Israel. His name is Sam. And so for those of you who are prayer warriors, and even those of you who aren't prayer warriors, if you can think of Sam Karp every once in a while and pray for him, pray for his safety, his protection, and that God would use him for heavenly purposes and eternal purposes to help save God's people and also God's land. When we went to Israel this past fall, we had been leading a Messianic congregation in Maryland for 12 years, and I thought, praise God, I don't have to come up with a sermon every week anymore. You know what I mean, you know? And I'm not going to have administrative responsibilities anymore. And after the service, I'm not going to have 10 people pulling on my sport coat with a problem. You know, I was just going to go to Israel, and my wife and I were going to be able to do individual personal ministry, personal counseling, personal evangelism. And 2 weeks after we got there, I received a call from the president of Chosen People Ministries telling me that the executive director of the ministry in Israel was dealing with health problems he was going to take a year-long sabbatical. They were putting together a leadership team in his stead for the year, and they wanted me to be the chairman of the leadership team. Go figure. So my wife and I prayed about it. It only took about 12 hours for God to say, look, maybe you're here for such a time as this. And so I currently serve as the chairman of the leadership committee of Chosen People Ministries Israel. We do Bible studies. We have congregations. We do work with Holocaust survivors. We do work with people who have been displaced from their homes because of the war, some of them living in temporary shelters, some of them living in hotels. But the work there is ongoing, and the work there is strong, and the work there is fruitful. Israel today is more open to the good news of the Messiah than at any time in its history since 1948. I pray in the morning, God, please have somebody ask me about my faith today. And you know, about three times a week, he does. And it's interesting. They'll ask me and I'll tell them. And instead of them turning their back on me and walking away, they'll ask questions like, well, tell me more about that. Or, how could you believe that? Aren't you Jewish? Or I'm interested in that. And so I can't say that in my personal evangelistic efforts in Israel, anyone has come to faith since November when we moved there. However, I'm not an evangelist. I'm a seed planter. And there's a lot of seeds planted by this missionary in Israel. And so as you read through the scriptures and you read about praying for Israel and praying for Jerusalem, I would add, please pray for the salvation of the Jewish people. Because scripture is very clear that when the Jewish people finally come to faith, Romans 11:26 says, at that time all Israel will be saved. I think it'll mark the return of our Messiah. On the table out there, there are some brochures that look like this. The brochure tells a little bit about our ministry. It talks about our beginnings, our purpose, perhaps volunteer and tour opportunities for you. On the back, there's a picture of my beautiful wife, Tina. And there's also a way, and I know there are many here, not many, but there are some in the church here who already receive our prayer letter and our email updates, which I send twice a week. But if you would fill this out before you leave, name, address, and email address, please print legibly so that everything gets to the right snail mail box and the right inbox. We would really be blessed if you would be on our support team, praying for us, if God should show lead you, supporting us financially, but that's between you and him. Amen? But please, sign up. I was telling Pastor Keith as I was driving here today, I came from Northern Virginia. When I drive, and I don't know why this morning there was nobody on the road. It was weird. I figured everybody would be going to church. But I pray, I think, and sometimes God speaks to you. Anybody here ever had God speak to you? Oh, I need to see more hands than that. If he hasn't spoken to you, it's because you're not listening. He said to me this. He says, you know, when you grew up, Dennis, there was what we called High Holy Day Jews. In other words, they only came to synagogue on the Day of Atonement and on the New Year. And then he said, there's the equivalent Gentile. That's the person who comes to church on Easter and Christmas only. And I don't mean this as a judgment, but I know that some of you here are Christmas, Easter only Gentiles. There's a reason you're here this morning. It is no accident. And I will bet that some of you this morning woke up and there were all kinds of problems and you thought, nah, I don't want to go. And the reason why is because Satan wanted to keep you from coming here. But you're here this morning, and the Holy Spirit is here this morning. And if you open your ears, and you open your heart, and you open your understanding to what he has me saying by his power, not me, I'm just a servant, to what he is saying through me this morning might be the morning that changes your life. This morning might be the morning that gets you out of the valley of the shadow of despair. this morning might be the morning that gives you inner healing, that allows you to deal with the world around you, a world that's crumbling, a world that's going to hell in a handbasket. But this morning may promise you entrance into heaven despite the hell that you're living in. And so I would like everybody just right now to close your eyes as I pray. Avinu, Father, Lord, I feel a heaviness, a good heaviness in this place this morning. I feel your presence among all these people. I feel your urgings stirring within me to share what I'm supposed to share in a way that I'm supposed to share it, with the emotions that I'm supposed to share it, not because I'm some great orator, but because people here need to hear what you have to say to them. And so I thank you for your presence. I thank you for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I thank you for your Son, who died, was buried, and then was resurrected to eternal life, so that we also might have life in him. And all these things I pray in his precious name. Amen. The story of the Passover doesn't start in the book of Exodus, like most people think. It actually starts in the book of Genesis. God made a prophetic announcement to Abraham, and he told him that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land for 400 years. This would be the 400 years of slavery that the Israelites served under the pharaohs of Egypt. From Abraham, we go to Isaac. Isaac, we go to Jacob. Jacob, who had 12 sons, one daughter. The youngest son, Joseph, was his favorite. But the youngest son, Joseph, had a bit of an ego problem, even at a young age. The Lord gave him a dream, and in that dream, he said that his parents and his brothers would bow down to him. In other words, that he would be, if you will, the leader of the family. And for some reason, he decides to tell his parents about it. Not too happy. And then he tells his brothers about it. And to say that they weren't too happy is an incredibly bad understatement. They were vividly angry. And the Bible recounts the story where the brothers were out in the field doing their work, and Jacob sent Joseph out to the field to check on them, and they devised a plan to kill him. That's how angry they were. They were going to leave him in a pit to die. They had a change of heart. Instead, they sold him to Ishmaelite traders. They killed an animal. They took off the beautiful robe that his father had given him, and they covered that robe with the animal's blood. They took it back to Jacob, his father, who thought that his son Joseph had died. Well, the Ishmaelites sold Joseph to a gentleman named Potiphar. Potiphar is a very high official in Pharaoh's court. The rabbis, in their assessments of the story, will tell us that Potiphar's house was a mess. And so Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his house, which, if you think about it, is a peculiar job for an Israeli slave in Egypt, but God had things under control. Amen. And so Joseph straightens out Potiphar's house. Apparently God has given him administrative abilities, budgeting abilities, managing abilities, and everybody in Potiphar's house just loves Joseph, especially Potiphar's wife, who makes continual sexual advances toward him. He continually says no until she finally finds herself in her husband's house alone with Joseph and makes one final appeal. Joseph says, no, this would be a sin against my God. Yelling, screaming, clothes are torn, in come the guards, and off Joseph goes to jail, where he's put in charge of the jail. Some of these things, Keith, I don't explain. I just tell the story. Now, while Joseph is in jail, two of Pharaoh's servants come to jail. They are accused of capital crimes against Pharaoh. In Egypt, capital punishment was capital crimes was punishable by death. And so they were waiting to go to the gallows. But they have dreams. And God has also gifted Joseph with the ability to interpret dreams. To the butler, the first of these two, he says, your dream says you'll be found innocent. You'll be sent back to Pharaoh's court to continue your service to him. And oh, by the way, when you go back, please remember me to Pharaoh, something the butler promptly forgets to do. To the baker, he says, your dream says you'll be found guilty. And in fact, he was found guilty. He was killed. And we don't know exactly how much time lapses after this event, but now Pharaoh has a dream. Actually, two dreams. The first is of seven cattle that are so amazing. Now, you have to understand, I'm a city boy, okay? I haven't the slightest idea what a good-looking cow looks like. Anybody here have cattle? You know, you can ask them what a good-looking cow looks like. Let's just say that these cows would have won the 4-H contest in any county in the United States. But they're immediately followed by seven that look like they're going to keel over and die any moment. Second dream, seven boughs of harvest that are so amazingly full, it looks like nothing else could grow on them. Followed by seven that look like they haven't had water for months. And Pharaoh is upset. He knows the dream has implications. But no one in his court can interpret the dream. He's angry, he's worried, he's upset, anxious. And then the butler, remember the butler? Now he remembers Joseph. He tells Pharaoh about the Jewish man in prison who interpreted his dream and also the baker's dream, told him how the dream interpretations were correct. And so Pharaoh calls Joseph out of jail. He's cleaned up, he's brought before Pharaoh, and Joseph interprets the dream for Pharaoh. He says, Egypt will have 7 years of plenty, but it will be immediately followed by 7 years of famine. And then Joseph tells Pharaoh what he needs to do about the problem. He says, you need to appoint a man to administer the collection of the grain during the 7 years of plenty, and then to administer the distribution and the sale of the grain during the 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh knows two things. One, the dream interpretation is correct. Two, Joseph is the man for the job. And so out Joseph comes from jail, and now he's the second in charge of all of Egypt, managing the entire household of Egypt. There are wonderful Bible studies on the story of Joseph. You see a young man who needed some humbling, left in a pit to die, raised up to life, even if it was the life of a slave, managing a small house, Potiphar's house, does such a good job that through no fault of his own, he gets sent to jail. Now he's managing a jailhouse. And at God's timing, for God's purposes and God's will, he now comes out of jail and he's managing the entire household of Egypt, prepared all along the way for God's purposes. So if any of you ever find yourself in what you call a pit of despair, you may be there because God's preparing you for something. If any of you find yourselves in jail, maybe not physical jail, but maybe the jail of anger, maybe the jail of worry, maybe the jail of self-contempt, maybe God's got you there for his purposes and you've got some learning and training to do. Because eventually God has a plan for everybody's life who is in the sanctuary this morning. The question is, will you open yourself up to God's direction of your life? Will you open yourself up to give over self-control to him, to the one who is never taken by surprise, to the one who knows the beginning from the end, and to the one who has written the book with the only truth that the world really needs to know? Well, we know that during the time of famine, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy grain. You know, the grain that was distributed and sold during those 7 years of famine was not just to the family groups and nations around Egypt. It was also to the Egyptians themselves. Most people don't realize that after the 7 years of famine, Egypt's coffers were greater and larger, and fortune was bigger than when the famine started. Now, it's a whole story about Jacob revealing himself to his brothers. I won't go into that this morning. Needless to say that now Joseph's family, Jacob, his father, and some 70 people move to Egypt, and they dwell in an area called Goshen. Now, Goshen was the most fertile area in all of Egypt. And if you will, if you picture it kind of like this, it was the seed of Israel. You may remember that Jacob's name, Yaakov, which in Hebrew means heel grabber, was changed to Israel, is a Hebrew word, Yisrael, which means he who struggles with God. It was changed to Israel after he wrestled with the angel. And so the seed of Israel is now planted in the womb of Egypt, the most fertile area in Egypt, Goshen. So ladies, what happens when you plant a seed in a womb? Something grows and grows and grows and gets you all uncomfortable and a little bit nuts, if you know what I mean. Well, this seed of Israel in the womb of Egypt grew and grew and grew and literally, according to the scripture, became a great nation inside of Egypt. And now we come to the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who becomes fearful of this nation that's growing within Egypt. So fearful that he passes this decree. Every male Jewish child is to be killed immediately upon birth by the midwife who delivers him. I did not say every firstborn male. I said every male child. That's called genocide. In my understanding, in my biblical understanding, that was the first attempt by Satan to destroy the Jewish people before they were ever birthed out of the womb of Egypt. But some of these midwives did not kill the Jewish children. They were more fearful of God than they were of Pharaoh. Pharaoh asked them, by the way, why aren't you killing these children? Their answer is quite amusing. They said, well, these Jewish women, they give birth so fast, we don't get there in time. Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? And one of the young men, his name is Moshe, Moses. Moses' mother hides him, probably for a month or two, as long as she can. She then floats him down the Nile River in a little ark. And by the way, it's the same Hebrew word as Noah's ark, just difference in scale, but still providing supernatural protection from the horrors outside. He's found by, of all people, Pharaoh's daughter. Witnessed by, of all people, his own sister, who goes up to Pharaoh's daughter and says, oh, by the way, do you need someone to nurse the child? He's nursed by his own mother, probably till he's 8 or 10 months old. But then when she can't keep him anymore, she gives him over to Pharaoh's daughter, and he's raised in Pharaoh's court, 40 years in Pharaoh's court. An education no amount of Egyptian money could have bought. An education that probably would have had Moses prepared to be the next leader or pharaoh of all of Egypt. Except God had different plans for Moses. We read about Moses in the book of Exodus and how he finds an Egyptian taskmaster brutally beating a Hebrew slave. He goes to break them up. He looks around. He thinks no one is watching and he kills the Egyptian. The next day, he sees two Hebrew slaves fighting. He goes to break them up. And one of them looks up at him and says, what are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the Egyptian? He had been seen. Word was out. This was a capital offense to kill an Egyptian. Even though he was Moses, this was still a capital offense. The penalty was death. Moses had to leave Egypt. And so Moses goes out of Egypt into the wilderness for God's 40-year training course, which ends on holy ground. Moses is walking through the fields, doing his shepherding. He sees a bush that's on fire, but it's not being consumed. He walks up to the bush to see what's going on, and the voice of the Lord speaks to him from the midst of the bush. He says, take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. And then he tells Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go, that they may worship me in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, But if God spoke to me from the midst of a burning bush that was not being consumed, I would say, yes, sir. But that's not what Moses did. He had arguments against it. You got the wrong guy. I don't talk too well. I'm not prepared for this. And besides, when I go there and they ask me who sent me, what am I supposed to tell them? What's your name? And then God says one of the most remarkable things found anywhere in Scripture. He says, I am that I am. In the Hebrew, Ehye Asher Ehye. I am that I am. Now, I'm not going to go into a discussion of biblical Hebrew grammar, other than to say the verb tense there is what's called the present perfect, which means it is the present and everything that surrounds the present. In effect, what God is saying, I am, and I was, and I ever will be. And for everyone here today, including me, what you can do with that statement is you can say, God says, I am, and then you can put a big long blank with a period at the end of it and fill it in however you want. I am your salvation. I am your peace when you're having major family issues. I am the mortgage at the end of the month when the cookie jar is empty. I am the ultimate physician who will heal you from whatever you are going through. I am whatever you need me to be, whenever you need me to be it, in whatever shape or form you need it. God said, you tell Pharaoh that I am sent you. Well, God appoints Aaron to go with Moses to be his mouthpiece. They go to Pharaoh, and they tell Pharaoh that God has heard the cries and the groans of his people Israel, and he wants you to let the people go so that they may worship him in the wilderness. But God has hardened Pharaoh's heart. And God brings 10 terrible plagues upon the Egyptians because Pharaoh will not let the people go. Now, these plagues didn't last 10 days. They didn't last 10 weeks. Most historians and biblical scholars tell us that they had to have lasted 8 to 10 months, and they were severe in nature. Each one attacked either an individual Egyptian god or a group of Egyptian gods, because in Exodus, God says, against all the gods, little g, of Egypt, I will execute judgment. The Nile was a god, turned it into blood. The frog, I love this one, was the god of fertility. What an amazing way to make a mockery of the fertility god by having frogs absolutely everywhere. Let me just read these plagues to you. The first one, blood. The second one, frogs. The third plague, lice. The fourth plague, flies. The fifth plague, a disease on the beasts. The sixth plague, boils on man and beast. The seventh plague, hail. The eighth plague, locusts. The ninth plague, darkness. Let me stop there. Anybody here ever been spelunking? Come on, if you have, okay. All right, you've been spelunking, sir? I'm gonna pick on you. You got it. Spelunking, if you don't know it, is cave exploring. But it's not like, how many here have ever gone down to the Luray Caverns, you know? You buy your ticket, you go through the caverns, it doesn't matter which way you go, you always end up at the gift shop. Have you ever noticed that? No, when you go spelunking, you put on your oldest, rattiest, dirtiest, I'll probably never wear them again clothes. Okay. Same with your boots. Okay, for those of you who don't see, he's going like this. And you either wear a coal miner's hat with a light on it, or I used to wear a football helmet. Oh, by the way, it had a big Redskins insignia on it, a football helmet with a light. And we used to go up into West Virginia, up into the mountains, and look for an outcropping of rocks, and you crawl in. Okay. You can go down 10 feet. You can go down 50 feet. You can go down 100 feet. You can go down 500 feet. Sometimes you go into tunnels, maybe about this big alive. You have to take your hat off and push it in front of you. I've been in caverns as big as this sanctuary. Now, how far down do you think you ever got? No idea. Did you turn your light out? You had a hand light? You didn't turn it out? It's quite eerie. What did you see when you turned your light out? He said nothing. That doesn't do it justice. Nothing's a compound word. No thing. Did you go like this? You can't see your hand in front of your face. Scripture says the darkness in Egypt was so dark you could feel it. Now, physicians, doctors, medical journals will tell you that if your eyes stop receiving input, if your optical nerve stops receiving light for more than about 14, 16 hours, in layman's term, your brain gets a little nutsy and you start seeing things that aren't there. And the darkness in Scripture was not for 3 seconds or 3 minutes or 3 hours, it was for 3 days. A darkness that Scripture says was so dark that the Egyptians were afraid to leave their houses. I guess so. They couldn't see what was right in front of their face. Maybe they're seeing all kinds of stuff that wasn't there. Yet in the houses of the Jewish people, there was light. Because God miraculously spared them from the first 9 plagues. The plagues that I just read. But for the 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, instead of just sparing them, He gave them a prescription for life, and that prescription was the shed blood of Passover lambs. On the 10th day of the Hebrew month of Nisan, which is the first month of the biblical calendar, God instructed the Jewish people in Egypt 3,500 years ago to get young male lambs without spot and without blemish and bring them into their household. You celebrated that day last Sunday. They lived with the Jewish people in their homes for 3.5 days. They had to make sure they were without spot. They had to make sure they were without blemish. If they found a spot or found a blemish, they had to get another lamb. The lamb was supposed to be eaten in its entirety by the household. And if their household was too small, then what they would do is they would partner up with the house next door. And then on the 14th day of Nisan, the lambs were killed. Most likely a single swipe across the jugular. God said to take that lamb and roast it whole without breaking a bone of its body. And they were to eat that lamb that night in their house after they had taken the blood of the lamb and used hyssop, which was a very common plant in Egypt, as a paintbrush that they dipped into the bucket of the lamb's blood, and they painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels of their houses. God said, you're to eat that lamb with your belt on your waist, staff in your hand, and sandals on your feet. Eat it in haste, God said, for this is my Passover. For when I pass through the land of Egypt to smite the firstborn of both man and beast, when I see the blood, would you repeat that with me? When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and your homes would be spared from death. And that night in Egypt, as the angel of death passed through, to every house that was not covered by the blood of a sacrificed lamb, the firstborn of both man and beast died. Even unto the house of Pharaoh, who the next morning called for Moses and called for Aaron and said, take your people and leave. And then the next morning, the Jewish people did a very strange thing. They went up to their Jewish neighbors and they said, oh, by the way, we're going. Can we have all your gold and silver and nice clothes? And you know what? They gave it to him. You know why? God promised it. He said, you will leave Egypt with Egypt's plunder. Dear ones, God is a promise-keeping God. There is no word in his scripture that has not already come true or will not come true in the future. He is a promise-keeping God. As a matter of fact, in biblical Hebrew, there is no word for promise. In fact, whenever you see a translation that says promise, it's the Hebrew words Devar Adonai, which means the word of God. Why? Because his word is promise. His word is amen. And his word is true. Well, scripture says that about 400,000 Jewish people left Egypt that day. They left Egypt with bread that didn't have time to rise, and so it was unleavened bread. That's why we eat matzah during the 8 days of Passover. It's an unleavened bread. But you have to understand that those 400,000 were only the men of fighting age, between 20 and 60, let's say. It didn't take account of their wives. I venture to say they were all married. And oh, by the way, what about the children? Two per family, three per family. You know the scripture, be fruitful and multiply. Remember the nation that grew inside of Egypt? It also didn't take account for the seniors. It didn't take account for the animals. It didn't take account for the carts that had a schlep. You all know what the word schlep means? It's a Yiddish word. It means bring, but it sounds a whole lot better. All the goods that they got from their Egyptians. In all likelihood, 2 million plus people and animals left Egypt that day. And God led them right between the rock and the hard place. Does anybody here feel like they're in between the rock and the hard place in their life right now? God has an answer and a way out for you, just like he did for the Israelites. Pharaoh has changed his mind. Ooh, is he mad? Someone asked me, how mad is Pharaoh? I'm glad you asked. He's so mad that he sends his entire army to go down and get these Jewish people who are trapped at the Red Sea. Who here has been in the military? Does any general send everybody out without at least leaving somebody at home to guard it? No. But that's how mad Pharaoh is. He sends his entire army, all the foot soldiers, all the charioteers, all the horses, everybody. But God brings a pillar of fire and smoke and puts it down between the Egyptians and the children of Israel. God instructs Moses to take his staff and hold it out over the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts, and the children of Israel pass through in safety. Now, I'm sure that many of you, if not the majority of you, have seen the movie The Ten Commandments. Probably you've seen the movie on a big screen. Even if you have on a big screen, it doesn't hold a candle to what had to have happened. Because 2 million plus people and animals passed through the Red Sea in one day on dry ground. There have been some people who have put together software programs to try to figure out how wide the Red Sea would have to be parted. And the answer is at least 1/8 of a mile wide. And then the children of Israel passed through in safety. The cloud and the fire lifted. Pharaoh went after them, and the entire Egyptian army was drowned in the very Red Sea that provided freedom for the Jewish people. Your God, my God, is able to deliver you through whatever trouble you're facing and drown your troubles in the very same thing. Will someone please say amen? Now, what's all this got to do with Jesus? In Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, the first month of the biblical year, God brought a young male Lamb of God into the households of the Jewish people, riding lowly upon a donkey. The same 10th day of Nisan that the Israelites 3,500 years ago brought young male lambs without spot or blemish into their houses. In Egypt 3,500 years ago, those lambs lived with them for three and a half days in order to be inspected to make sure they were perfect sacrificial lambs. In Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, Jesus was inspected by the Jews, the Gentiles, the Romans, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, Herod, Pilate. And what was the final report concerning him? What did Pilate say? I find no fault in him. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. And 3,500 years ago in Egypt, on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, the lambs were killed. Their blood was captured in a basin with hyssop, a very common plant in Egypt used as a paintbrush. The blood of sacrificed lambs was painted on the entranceway to the homes of the children of Israel. And on the very same 14th day of the month of Nisan, our Messiah, Jesus Christ, was crucified and killed. It is not coincidence. It is biblical prophecy being fulfilled, prophesied by history 3,500 years ago, fulfilled by Jesus 2,000 years ago. God instructed the Israelites 3,500 years ago not to break a bone of the lamb's body. You know, I'm glad the children aren't here. Crucifixion is death by suffocation. You can biblically read about it in Psalm 22. You might look up on the internet to find a medical description of Psalm 22. It is death by suffocation. As your arms are nailed to the horizontal beam and your legs are nailed to the vertical beam, and then as that cross is lifted up, everything in your body is pulled down to earth by gravity. Your flesh, your bones, your muscles, your inner organs, your lungs begin to fill up with fluid. And the more your lungs fill up with fluid, the harder it becomes to exhale. And if you can imagine how extremely agonizing the pain must have been, the people on the cross, according to historians, would literally push themselves up by their nail-driven feet just so they could exhale and get another breath of life. And the Roman soldiers did not like this because they had to stay at the cross until the prisoner was dead. And this could take 3 days, 4 days, who knows? And so they developed a routine where they would take a large wooden beam and break the legs of the prisoners on the cross. If your leg's broken, you can't push yourself up. If you can't push yourself up, you can't exhale. If you can't exhale, you can't inhale. And if you can't do any of that, you die quicker, and the soldier can go home and have dinner with his wife. But when they came to Jesus, Scripture says they did not break his legs so that prophecy might be fulfilled. What prophecy? Not a bone of the lamb's body was to be broken 3,500 years ago in Egypt. Not a bone of Jesus' body was broken either. They took the blood of the lamb, they painted on the entranceway to their houses. When God saw the blood, he passed over their house, and it was spared from death. When we take the blood of Jesus and paint it on the entranceway to our hearts and our house, our temple, God sees the blood and he passes over you and you are spared from death. If I were to ask this question, what did the children of Israel do 3,500 years ago in Egypt to deserve death? The answer would be nothing. They didn't do anything to deserve death. They were born into slavery. And the wages of slavery in Egypt was death. Yet our loving God, in his grace and mercy and power, gave them a prescription for life. And that prescription was the shed blood of Passover lambs. What do we do in 2024 to deserve death, which is the wages of sin? The answer again is nothing. Scripture says very clearly that when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned. And all means all, and that's all that it means. And the same God, in his grace and mercy and love and power, gave us the same prescription for life, the shed blood of a Passover lamb, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. that if we will take his blood and paint it on the entranceway to our house, he passes over us as well. And we are saved from eternal death unto eternal life. At the Passover meal that our Messiah celebrated 2,000 years ago, he lifted up the bread, which we are about to partake of, and he said, "This bread is my body offered for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." The bread at that Passover Seder took the place of the lamb. And then he lifted up the cup after the meal, the cup, by the way, of which Judas did not drink because he left the table during the meal. And he said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant shed for you." Some people have asked me, "Well, Dennis, the new covenant, isn't that on the other side of the book?" No, it's all through the Hebrew scriptures. And the best place you can find it is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, where it goes like this. God says to the nation, "Behold, I make a new covenant with you, not like the covenant I made with your forefathers when I brought them by the hand out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. No, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will write it upon their minds and upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more shall people say, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me," Scripture says, "from the least of them to the greatest of them." And then Jeremiah 31:34 gives the reason for the new covenant. "For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more." For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sin I will remember no more. If God said it, it is the word of truth. And if you have not painted the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, upon your heart, then God cannot see the blood, and God will not pass over you. It's not a fun message to deliver on Easter, but it's a message of truth.